Okay, 1 Peter 4. Does anybody have a testimony you want to give? Amen. Anybody else? Okay, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. So we're at 1 Peter 4. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray that this book not only tells us about the past, gives us a perfect, inspired account of the past, helps us live in the present, but it also tells us what's going to happen in the future. And so we're not caught off guard about things. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Peter. Remember, the basic theme of the book is suffering. And if you go back to the title, the first epistle general of Peter, so the suffering, generally speaking, will be tribulation suffering. Okay, now as far as suffering goes, we are, I guess, fortunate. I think from eternity's viewpoint, we'd probably look back and say we weren't as what we thought as fortunate living in America. Meaning, looking at it from this side, America is probably the best place in the world to suffer for Jesus Christ. But I would dare say that in eternity, the ones that have suffered much greater than you and I, they'll see certain rewards that we may not experience. And so it's a different form of suffering. Now, is it going to... Christians all over the world are suffering. And is this going to be in particular aimed at America? Which it could. And the way things are going, it's heading that way. And 1 Peter 4, verse 12 prepares us. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Okay, suffering, "Yea, that all live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Now, it takes a little bit different form so far in America. Verse 13. Here's our attitude towards the fiery trial. Verse 13. Rejoice. Now, that obviously goes against our flesh. Paul was no doubt the greatest Christian who ever lived, where he said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, he says, "I glory in infirmities." I don't know about you, but I gripe in infirmities. That's what I do. I don't like them. Okay, but that's the kind of Christian Paul was. He's an amazing person. So he says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." So if we partake of Christ's sufferings, the suffering of the cross, Philippians 3 verse 10 says that we have fellowship with him through sufferings, because you have something in common. Okay, and so it's getting into suffering for Christ, verse 13, "Partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory," second coming, "shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are to purposely trying to go find some suffering. You know, beat yourself up, you know, and say, "Oh, I need to find some suffering." That's what they do in the monasteries. They beat themselves up and say they're suffering for Jesus. No, I think they're just idiots. Suffering for Jesus is not something that you look for. It's just you're trying to live a holy life. And then in your process of living a holy life, somebody in the job isn't going to like it, and so they're going to harass you for it. Not that you look for it, but it happens a lot of times. And when it happens, Jesus, or the Word here says, we ought to be glad about those things. "You may be glad also with exceeding joy." Verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Now, the reason why you can be happy as you keep reading, you'll see that you can only be happy because God gives you the ability to be happy as far as those things are concerned, because you're looking at the overall picture, the big picture. Okay, reproach. I have the letter W there. Takes you to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. This is that verse that I mentioned that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Okay, so it says he takes pleasure in those things. Reproaches. Okay, a reproach is somebody defaming your name, you know, slandering you, whatnot. And Paul took pleasure in those things. And the first time you hear of these things, it's going to bother you. The second time it may bother you. The third time, you tend to, water off a duck's back. And the fourth or fifth time you say, just take a number. And then fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth time you say, this is kind of interesting. And about from then on out, when you hear of a preacher, like in my case, I hear, Baptist preachers or fundamentalists or evangelicals, whatever you want to call them, slandering my name or whatnot because of the King James issue. At this point, I just say, I wish they wouldn't do that. Not for my sake, but for theirs. It doesn't matter to me. But the Lord is going to hold them accountable for these things. And that's reproaches. And so, it's like the old saying, you just consider the source. If somebody calls you an idiot, and you know in your heart they're already one, consider the source. An idiot calling you an idiot, that's a compliment. You know, if Ted Kennedy doesn't like my viewpoints, that's a plus to me. See, I wouldn't want him. If I would get good press from the news media, I would be bothered by that. Why? Because Luke 6:26 says, "When all men speak well of you, so they did to false prophets." That kind of gives you an inkling about Billy Graham. You don't see bad press about Billy Graham. Or Jerry Falwell now. Not much anymore about Jerry Falwell. Giving into this stuff, apologizing, backpedaling. It's great not to be a big namer because I don't have to backpedal. I could say, the Jews are going to hell if they don't trust Christ as Savior. And I don't care what the news media says. When he said that, he backpedaled and backpedaled and backpedaled, because he's got a kingdom he's got to try to keep producing here. The Liberty Mountain. Okay, so if we're reproached, he says, "Happy are ye." Happy are ye. Okay, the cross reference on the word happy, go to Matthew 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. This is the same thought, and this is something that occurs in every generation. Okay, Matthew 5:10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Okay, the parallel for that one is in Luke 6. Luke 6, it's a very similar sermon. It is not the same one. It's not the identical one. Luke 6, verse 22. It says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy." Now, isn't that quite a statement? Jump up and down. Leap for joy. You know, if somebody, can you imagine the response? Somebody comes up to you and say, well, I've heard this bad about you. And I just thought I'd tell you. You're probably going to be hurt when I tell you what I was told. And then they tell you and you jump up and down and excited and laugh and enjoy. They look at you. They say, let's get the straitjacket. I think they've lost it. I think they're going nuts. Well, it's just a matter of how you look at things. He says, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did your fathers unto the prophets. There's another one similar to this in Hebrews. Let's see if I can get it. Hebrews 10, verse 34. Now, this one I don't have as a cross-reference, but it's a great cross-reference. Hebrews 10, 34. Okay, remember the title of the book is Hebrews, Doctrinally, Last Days, Be a Jews in the Last Days. Okay, so if you can, we'll read this and then kind of portray this. Hebrews 10:34. It says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Okay, so let's say transport into the tribulation. And here's a family in their house in the tribulation, you know, kind of trying to wait for the bad guys to come get them. And here comes the UN peacekeeping troops. And they knock the door down, forget warrants, forget all that stuff. They've had the world's court's authority. And they say, everybody out of the house. So here gets the whole family outside the house, and they start taking all the guns out, taking everything out. And the family in the front yard is jumping up and down, yelling, excited. This is great. Don't forget this, and don't forget that, and don't forget this. They'll think they're nuts. Well, the reason why they can be that way, because they know that anything that's stolen from them here, the Lord is going to reward them much better up there. And so they're thinking about the future rather than the present. They're not going to miss anything in that. And that's what he's talking about, being joyful about these things. You see, the world, one of the greatest ways to show the world your testimony of Jesus Christ is that we can take the negative things of life and respond to them in a more peaceful attitude than the way they would respond. In fact, some people will actually test you just to see what your reaction will be. They do it on purpose. The guys on work, or the people on work that harass you constantly, when a death occurs in their family, guess who they will search out privately to try to get some consoling? They'll come to the one that they made fun of. And so if a person can just learn to react, as far as the Bible way goes, and learn to react with peace. And I realize that God is not going to dump on you more than you could handle. And a lot of times the Lord will gradually work these things on you. He says he's in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, there is no temptation but such as is common to man, and he'll make a way to escape. The Lord does not just dump on you in unbelievable pressure put on you right just like that. He'll gradually put these things on you so you can grow in grace. And as your growth in grace goes, then you could rejoice more in the Lord during these times. So verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, notice we have to make sure it's for the right reason, not because of our disposition. If you be reproached because you're an idiot, then you deserve every bit of it. Okay, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That's what gives us the ability to have a different attitude about things. It's the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon us. In the flesh, you know, we go through the same troubles people do. And I do not understand. I can't imagine how unsaved people go through a funeral. I guess that's why a lot of them get drunk. You know, what do they got to look forward to? Nothing. And where, because of the Scriptures, because of the hope that we have, then we can see a funeral as the person, oh, they're just moving up north. Sure, we're going to miss them, but, excuse me, got a fly in or something. Sure, we're going to miss them, but yet as far as we know where they're going, we know they're going up north. Okay, so he says, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Okay, now, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Okay, now, if somebody did those things, murderer, theft, to evildoer, and they repented and got right with God, that doesn't mean God's going to get them out of their punishment. Many times when I talk to guys in jail, you know, try to show them the gospel story of Jesus Christ, some of them would accept it. Well, virtually in every occurrence, I would tell them, I said, now, okay, you're saved. I said, don't expect God to get you out of your mess. You're going to reap what you sow. Sometimes you wonder if they're going to try to accept Christ thinking he's going to get them out of their troubles. No, the Lord, he may or may not. In most cases, he doesn't. So if a man does suffer those things, depending on their attitude. Now, interesting in the word busybody. A busybody. I do believe the greatest busybodies in the world are the news media, news mafia, news industry. People who are not giving the news. In fact, what the news industry are doing is that they are trying to manipulate our minds. And they don't hide these things. In 1957, I have a quotation from, I think it's John Stinton is his name, a high New York media, and he got some sort of award at this banquet. And he says in front of his colleagues, he says, now any of us knows here that we cannot report the truth. And as soon as we report the truth, we will all be out of a job. That was 1957. Okay, busybodies. They're busy about the body. They're busy about other people's bodies, other people's affairs. When I hear of a news media individual, male or female, who dies on a battlefield, I don't feel sorry for them. What are they doing there for? Reporting the news? You know, you see pictures of these Iraqi soldiers shooting something. My thought is, how did they get the picture? How did they get that picture? A lot of it's staged. And the news media is right there with them. There was a Pulitzer Prize picture of a fella took a picture of a little African girl, 9-year-old girl, who's like leaning over, and you can see she's malnutritious. She, you know, looked like 2 years old. And it had a vulture in the background. And it was, I forgot what nation, if it was Somalia or I forgot where. And this guy got a big award for this picture. It's a little black girl getting ready to die. There's a vulture in the background. And somebody happened to ask this scumbag, this human scumbag, how did he get that picture? He said, well, I saw the girl, you know, when I was getting off the plane, I saw her there. And I saw these birds, so I set up my cameras, and I just waited for an hour, hour and a half, until a vulture got in the background and snapped a picture. And then he asked him, what happened to the girl? Well, I don't know. He didn't care about the girl. Why didn't the scumbag go over there and help her? She died. See, all he was concerned about was his profession. That's all he's concerned about. The news media. Busybodies. Look, if you would, at the cross-reference I have on that one, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. I realize there may be times that you can use the good media, the news media, to try to get some press on something. I realize there are times to do that. But the vast majority, if you are being asked questions by a news individual, you can mark it down. Probably 9 times out of 10, your answers will not reflect what your spirit was trying to portray in your answers. They will twist the words to make it say what they want. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. It says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Again, I throw the news media in there. Journalism and the news media are the greatest promoters of international socialism under the control of the Vatican. Now, here's how they do these things. They do these things by trying to manipulate people's minds by positive and negative coverages. If they don't like a certain president, then they will constantly give negative coverage. What did the news media constantly report about Henry Ford? Not Henry Ford, Gerald Ford. Bumping his head, right? Always made him look like a klutz. Always bumping his head. Now, I'm not saying if the guy was good or bad. I wonder about any of them at the top. But they didn't like the guy. What did they say about Bill Clinton? Well, the news media was madly in love with Bill Clinton. And you see, anybody knows that this past year who the news media wanted elected. I mean, it was obvious who they wanted. They're trying to manipulate things. I would dare say what they should do, if they're going to do it right, every writer of the news media, every writer in every newspaper, should have a rating of some type. Or they should put on there the party they voted for. Because that way you could tell the slant of their idea. They say that they are objective. They're not objective. It's a very, very rare person who can be objective about things. You know, if I'm going to report the news about something, and if it's going to be objective, it would be so boring, nobody would want to read it. Okay, they're going to report about an accident here downtown. Car traveling eastbound, did not stop the light. Car traveling northbound, broadside. You know, and that's about it. People read that. So then they throw in their adjectives and their special words. Idiot going this way. He's a fool. You know. Now, you can make certain statements. Okay, you can say he admitted something. You get a connotation from the word admission. How about he confessed the same statement? Or how about he said? That's a very neutral word, he said. But when they change it to admitted, to confessed, you're getting certain connotations from those words. I remember several years ago when flag burning was kind of a big deal, burning the American flag, and I remember WBBM reported about four people in Washington, D.C. who burned a flag. Four? I thought, four people? That's news? Now, if you had 400,000 people in Washington, D.C. in opposition to abortion, they wouldn't give them that much news. Because they have an agenda. And they give positive and negative coverage about things. Why is the news media always harping on sodomy? They're always got an article on sodomy in there. Why? They're trying to cram it down our throats is what they're doing. They're busy about the body. They're busy about other people's affairs. Karl Marx, Lenin, Trotsky were all journalists. And once in a while these guys get caught. I think, who was it, CBS that got caught with just recently about bald-faced lying in the news and everything? Who was the big name? Dan Rather? Yeah. Scam Rather. You know, I call them Scam Donaldson and Ted Cripple and all those guys. They all have an agenda. They're all on the liberal slant. Okay, so here we go, verse 15, 16. Okay, now it says 1 Peter 4:16. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now notice, suffer as a Christian. That word Christian is only found three times in the Bible. One other time it's singular, another time it's plural. So three times, that's it. That's all that word used in the Bible. And in every occurrence, it is referring to someone who is saved and they suffer. We use the word Christian referring to salvation in itself. But as far as the Bible deals, a person can be saved but not a Christian, meaning they're not suffering. The Christian aspect is dealing more with the service or your life after salvation. Now, are we going to go around, you know, and try to change the definition? I wouldn't worry about that. You know how people use the word. Nowadays in America, some people think Christian is synonymous with the word American. And when people use the words, we got to ask them their definition. Okay, if any man suffer as a Christian. Okay, if you suffer as a Christian, here's the command. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. You have nothing to be ashamed about if you suffer as a Christian. You know, some people think that when you suffer, then you're doing something wrong. Well, that's more evidence that you're doing something right if you're suffering for Christ. You know, you see an athlete on a football field, the guy's on a sideline, you know, he's got an injury. He don't sit on the sideline and say, "Oh, I'm embarrassed. I hurt myself." He's not ashamed of his injury that occurred while he was on the field. Now, if the guy, you know, did up doing something stupid, that's another thing. But being suffering as a Christian, you know what veterans usually talk about when they see each other after the war? They talk about their wounds. Well, I was wounded here, and I had this happen here, and I had this happen. They talk about their sufferings. And that's often what makes the veterans so close to each other, is because they suffered together. And the same goes with Christians. When there's an attachment. When I discover another preacher who's a true blue Bible believer, I immediately have a close attachment to him, because I know he's probably gone through some of the same things I've gone through. The suffering. Okay, so yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. He ought not be ashamed of these things, but let him glorify God on this behalf. That glorifying God for the suffering is called a sacrifice of praise. That letter on the word glorify, the letter Z, goes to Hebrews 13. And that's a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's a sacrifice of praise because it's harder to praise God when things are going bad. Now, I think I haven't, let's see if I got the cross reference on that sacrifice. Yep. The letter L takes you in the middle to Jonah chapter 2. And in Jonah chapter 2, it said that Jonah offered up a sacrifice of thanksgiving when he was in the belly of the whale. Now, that wasn't a literal sacrifice. I mean, the whale didn't swallow a lamb or a calf at the same time, and then him inside the whale, you know, striking up a match, you know, trying to get the thing sacrificed. All of a sudden you see smoke coming out of the thing of the whale. That's when he got thrown in the whale, and then when he came, you know, it looks like he died there for 3 days. And when he came back in, he offered a sacrifice of praise to God while he's in the belly of that whale. Man, I would have died of claustrophobia. That's what I'd have died of. But, you know, that was a mercy of God to take him out, shall we say, unconscious. Jonah chapter 2. So that's what he's talking about. When we can be thankful for the bad times. And I know that's hard. That goes against our flesh. 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So there's a question. Okay, now verse 17, the house of God. What house of God? Is he dealing with the Old Testament temple? You see, I've got three cross references there, and two of them Old Testament temple, and one of them is with the church. So you've got to try to figure that out. Doctrinally, I would say it's aimed at the Jewish temple, the house of God. Judgment begins with the Jews in the tribulation, the house of God. Now, there's some folks going to play a dirty little trick here at the end of that question. "For what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Now, obeying not the gospel, obedience of the gospel, sounds like a works salvation. How do you obey the gospel? Now, here's how a water dog would do this on you. A water dog will say, well, the only place in the Bible where the gospel is given in detail is Acts 2:38. And in Acts 2:38, it will say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So there in Acts 2, you have to repent. You got to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you got to get the Holy Ghost, and speak in tongues shows you have the Holy Ghost. That's how you obey the gospel. Now, that's exactly how they'll teach that. Okay, now on obeying the gospel, how do you and I obey the gospel? Okay, now in a footnote I have, obeying the gospel is believing the gospel. And why do we say that? Go to that cross-reference, Romans chapter 10, and this is how we obey the gospel. Now, the water dog is not going to tell you the dirty little trick that he pulled on in Acts 2. First off, they were all Jews in Acts 2. It was a Jewish speaker with Jewish listeners. There were proselytes, Gentile proselytes, but they were Jews as far as religion goes. And it's not going to tell you that the word gospel isn't found in Acts chapter 2. Because that would give up, that would show his lies. How do we obey the gospel? Romans chapter 10, verse 16. We use the same words. We use something that's similar context. He says this, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Same phrase. You don't find obeying the gospel in Acts 2. Okay, how do we obey the gospel? Well, for Isaiah saith, "Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Well, how do we obey the gospel? Well, first we find out where the gospel is defined. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, he says, "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel." Verse 3 says how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So that's the gospel. How do I obey that? I believe it. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my ticket to heaven. That's how you obey the gospel. Now if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, these water dogs make a big deal about this verse, but you'll notice at the end of the verse is a question mark, and it is always dangerous to hang your hat on a questionable verse. It's a dangerous thing to do. Plus, when you read the context, the next verse implies a tribulation salvation. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" The word righteous is an Old Testament designation. He called Lot a righteous man, a just man. We use the word saved. Okay, as far as this goes, if the righteous, the righteous defined here would be in Matthew 24:24. How can you scarcely be saved? Either you're saved or lost. See, you see how... Now, this is where doctrine becomes very important. The doctrinal footing of 1 Peter is tribulation. Remember that tribulation works on a faith and work system. So, in a way, righteous can scarcely be saved, but yet in our age, you're either saved or lost. You're in, you're out. There's no scarcely here. But when you're dealing with a tribulation, there's a chance of losing it. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And again, notice the words ungodly and sinner. That's how they use that word in the Old Testament. The very first time the word sinner shows up in the Bible is in Genesis 13:13. And it's comparing sinners to wicked and sodomites. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and in the gospel presentation you told them, well, you have to know that you're a sinner? And has anybody ever told you, well, I've never murdered anybody? I've had them say that to me. Where do they come up with that definition? Old Testament. That's how the Jews use it. That's how Paul used it. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9? He said to the Pharisees, well, we know that God heareth not sinners. Referring to harlots, publicans, that's how he's referring to. He's referring to extremely wicked people. In the New Testament, the word sinner is all of us. In the Old Testament, sin was more or less acts of commission. In the New Testament, sin now is part of our omission also. Sins of attitude. That's how that's written, and that helps put our footing right here in this paragraph or in this chapter. Okay, the last verse. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Notice he's implying that their soul is kept by well-doing. Now, is our soul in the New Testament kept by well-doing? No, we're kept because of eternal security. We're kept in Jesus Christ. But this person, whoever this is, he's writing to, their souls are kept in well-doing, and that's why James 4:17, it says that when a man knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin, he is not doing well things. He's not doing well-doing. Okay, and so this is why it's so very important to understand the footing, the doctrine here, and rightly dividing the Scriptures. Okay, so verse 19, the keeping of their souls. Those two verses I have in a cross-reference in the word keeping, 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said very clearly, he said, I'm persuaded. He is certain of his salvation in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. He knows he's saved, where people in the tribulation aren't certain of it. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Paul said, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's eternal security. Where the people of this writing, they're set under a faith and work system. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 4. And we'll try 5 the next time. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us be faithful students of this book, understand doctrine, understand what is said to who, and understand the great blessings we have in the new birth and eternal security in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.